You have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me, Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at a fairly long passage, verses 8 through 31. As we get into this passage, you might say, I thought I heard this last week. Paul repeats himself a lot in this book, chapters 3 and 4 keep going over and over again. The same truth that we are justified by faith alone. However, there's a reason why Paul keeps repeating himself. If it was only necessary for us to hear it once, it would probably only be there once. And so I think the reason why this is repeated over and over and over again is because we need to hear it over and over and over again, because our natural inclination is not towards grace. I think sometimes it's our pride. We don't want to think that we need to depend fully on the work of someone else, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's our shame. And we can't believe that God would be that gracious to us. After all, we know our own fallenness. We know how many times we fail. And so it's that pride and it's that shame that keep us from fully embracing the gospel. The gospel is so contrary, as Paul will remind us, of the elementary principles of this world. You know, you get what you earn, and you get what you deserve. Well, fortunately, God doesn't give us either of those things in the gospel. Just to give you an example of just how contrary this is to our natural way of thinking. So imagine you're driving down the road, and you're texting, and you aren't watching what you're doing, and you hit a biker on the road. And you're just in shock, and you just keep driving because you can't bear to stop, and all of a sudden you're pulled over, and you're brought in for manslaughter and leaving the scene of an accident. And you're looking at 20 years, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden this guy gets up that you don't even know and walks up, and he's the son of the judge, and he says, I would like to pay the sentence for this person. So who writes that kind of storyline? That is like, that just doesn't happen, right? And so the gospel is difficult to grasp because it is so contrary to what we would ever imagine, which is one of Paul's points in saying the gospel is not from man. The gospel is from God. And so this morning, Paul's going to keep driving this point home, that through the gospel, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. And so we're going to break this down, three sections, verses 8 through 11, then 12 through 20, and then a final story beginning in verse 21. So let's jump in. Verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I was reading this week about Michael Phelps. Actually, I heard an interview he was giving just recently. And he was talking about his life. You know, at age 7, his goal was to become the best swimmer in the world. And because that was his goal, he was willing then to make sacrifices to do that. And he would train every day, 365 days a year. Athens 2004, he won his first gold. 2008 in Beijing, maybe you remember that. 8 gold medals, the most ever by an Olympian. He would go on to win 23 gold medals And after 2012, here is this young man who had more than probably achieved what he ever dreamed, who's sitting in his room feeling completely worthless, feeling of no value, and contemplating ending his life. And so we ask ourselves the question, how does that happen? How do you get to that point in your life? Well, Paul tells us in this section. Look at verse 8. Formerly, you who did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So we all worship something. Whatever you worship, you make your God. Whatever that might be. To worship something is to give it value, is to look to something for fulfillment in your life at its basic core. You worship what you think will make you happy. And so we all worship something on a basic level, whether we realize it or not. And so what Paul is saying here is that before you met the true God, whatever you were worshiping and whatever you were valuing was not God. It can't produce what you are looking for. So Paul's saying that's what your life was like before you met, as he says here, the one true God. You were serving gods and you were enslaved to gods that really are not God. We see in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, there is only one God who is God. And so I tell the story of Michael Phelps because he was serving a God. His God was swimming. His God was Olympic gold medals. And he pursued that, and he made those sacrifices for a reason, because he thought that God would come through for him. And he got to the place where he realized that that God was really not a God. That what he thought would make him happy could not make him happy. And so it would be in a rehab center that Michael Phelps would read the book Purpose Driven Life. He would there come to the conclusion that there was a power greater than himself, that there was a purpose for his life. I don't know if Michael Phelps has gone beyond being a God-fearing man or not. I don't hear it in his testimonies. But at least he came to that point of recognizing that the God he was serving was not God, that swimming could not bring him, and that there was something greater. There was a God out there, and that God was not the world of Olympic gold medals. First commandment is there for a reason. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because those gods are really not God. By the way, 1,001 things can become our God, right? You can choose to find fulfillment and value in just about anything. And here we see that there is only one God who is God. Now, in this context where Paul's writing in chapter 4, he's talking about the God of performance. If your role is to try and be right with God or trying to evaluate your life by how well you're performing, Paul would say that's a God with a little g, because that God will just enslave you. And so we see here that it's just so easy to begin thinking this way, like, you know what, if I can be just a good enough Christian, if I can be just a good enough Christian, then I'll be okay with God. I think if we were honest, that would keep creeping on some level, maybe even subconsciously, into probably all of our minds. If you have a bad week, that you are somehow not in that same place with God. And so we see here that Paul is saying, notice what he says He says, but now you've come to know God, or rather, it's interesting how he puts it, or rather to be known by God. You know, it's more important than you knowing about God is what God being known, that God knows you. In other words, what he's saying there is that God has entered into a relationship with you as your father, is what he talked about last week. And so the wonder is not that we would even know things about God, but that God knows us in that kind of a relationship. I think that's what he's saying here, as our father and we as his child, his sons and his daughters. Verse 9b, notice what he says there, the last half. But you've come to be to know God, or rather to be known by God. And here's a question. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to become once more? Do you really want to go back into that performance way of living, of evaluating your life and your relationship with God by your effort and by your work? Is that really how you want to live your life? Don't you remember the wonder and the joy that was there when I shared the gospel with you? Paul is saying, you know, I labored to bring you out of that emptiness and that enslavement. He writes that in verse 11. Let me just back up, though, to say a word about elementary principles. Elementary principles is a term that Paul uses. The law is an elementary principle he's referring to, but it's beyond the law. I think he uses this shift. Previously, he's talking about the law, which would really relate to the Jews. Elementary principles go beyond that to include things in the Gentile world that they may have been looking at in terms of a performance orientation. You know, the Gentiles weren't necessarily under the law. They didn't see themselves under the law. But as he says there in the text, he says, you know, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The Greeks were they had multiple gods. They were, in some sense, very religious. They had many festivals, many things that they observed. So this term elementary principles is including all of this performance-oriented religious stuff that was around in that day. Then he ends, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, with that, Paul is going to take off his theologian hat here, and he's going to put on his pastoral hat. And this next section, Paul's going to open up his heart, and he's just going to get personal. Follow with me. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a body ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, and you make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let me read this once more, and I'm going to read it from the message. Because these are personal. I want you to hear Paul's heart here. And so this is how it's written in the message, and it just helps us grasp the depth here of what he's saying. My dear friends, what I would really like you to do is to put yourself in my shoes. to the same extent that I, when I was with you, put myself in yours. You were very sensitive and kind then. You did not come down on me personally. In fact, you were well aware that the reason I ended up preaching to you was that I was physically broken. And so, prevented from continuing on my journey, I was forced to stop with you. This is how I came to preach to you. And don't you remember that even though taking in a sick guest was most troublesome for you, you chose to treat me as well as you would have treated an angel of God, as well as you would have treated Jesus himself if he'd visited you. What has happened to the satisfaction you felt at that time? There were some of you then who, if possible, would have given your eyes to me. That is how deeply you cared. And now, have I suddenly become your enemy simply by telling you the truth? I can't believe it. Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you. But their motives are rotten. They shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. It is a good thing to be ardent in doing good, but not just when I'm in your presence. Can't you continue the same concern for both my person and my message when I'm away from you that you had when I was with you? Do you know how I feel right now? And will feel until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives like a mother in the pain of childbirth. Oh, I keep wishing that I was with you. Then I wouldn't be reduced to this blunt letter-writing language out of sheer frustration. You hear Paul's heart for these people and for what they're leaving behind and moving into. They put themselves back under the bondage of the law. Perhaps this was Derby. You know, Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead. And so when Paul talks about being physically broken, we can only imagine perhaps this was that time when Paul had been hurt significantly. There appears to be something with his eyes maybe that had been damaged. We don't know exactly what it was, but they took him in and as a result of that, he's had an extended stay, and the gospel went out, and many came to believe. And so these people are like his kids, and they are dear to his heart. And Paul kind of gives us his personal glimpse into his heart, you know, amidst these theological arguments that he's been giving us. Well, finally, he puts his theologian hat back on, and verses 21 through 31. Let me do this. Let me first share the story, and then we'll come back and we'll read through it. So here's the story, and Paul's going to use this as an allegory here to talk about what's going on. So let me just tell the story, and then we'll read the text because he's going to, this will be like a presentation of the allegory of the story. So the story is Hagar and Sarah. Now for some of you, that's a familiar story. For others, it may not be as familiar. So God comes to Abraham under the stars. I'm going to bless you with descendants as the stars in the sky. There's only one problem. They're barren. They've never been able to have kids. Sarah is 66, and Abraham is 75. Now, that's a problem. And so, but God must have been an amazing experience, and so Abraham believed. Maybe God's shared a promise on your heart, and you believed. But then time went on, and it didn't happen, and it didn't happen, and it didn't happen. And they tried, and they waited. And they tried, and they waited, and they tried, and they waited. And after 11 years of this, with no child, They didn't say this, but basically what they were saying in their actions was, we think God needs a little help. And so Sarah came to Abraham and said, Abraham, my dear husband, this isn't working. I think you need to take Hagar, my slave, and have a child with her, and then we can help make this happen. Now, as you read through the Bible, sometimes there are times when men should have listened to their wives, and they didn't. And there are some times when men listen to their wives, and they should not have. Very early, Genesis, and Adam listened to his wife. Well, here's one of those situations, and Abraham listened to Sarah. Now, God uses this in the story, in his redemptive story, but this was not God's plan, and so Abraham has a child with Hagar. Hagar is, remember, she's the slave gal, and we see that Sarah is the wife, as we'll see, the free woman in the story. And so they have this child, and when this child is about 13 years of age, we see there's a whole drama of jealousy and difficulty that takes place between Sarah and Hagar, as you can only imagine. And so I want you to listen in Genesis 17, verse 18. Here's what it says. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So Abraham comes and says, God, here is that offspring you promised through Hagar, my son Ishmael. And listen to what God says to him. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I blessed him and will make him faithful. But he's not the one. And so we see here that at that point, Abraham and Sarah must have said, well, okay, I guess it hasn't happened yet. And it would take another decade of waiting before at age 90, with Sarah and Abraham at nearly 100 years of age, this child would obviously, miraculously, with no explanation, be born to Sarah and Abraham. And so, let's read through the text, and I want to just put up here, there are contrasts that he's going to refer to. You'll see them up on the screen. So here are the contrasts. He's going to talk about Hagar and Sarah. Then we're going to have the covenant of law and the covenant of promise. It's the second one. Then we've got Ishmael and Isaac. Then we've got earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. We've got born according to the flesh and born according to the promise. We have the slave woman and the free woman. So keep in mind these contrasts, and we'll walk through and hear this analogy that he's making. Tell me then, verse 21. Chapter 4, Galatians. Tell me then, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? This is kind of a dig. It's like, well, if you're so under the law, why don't you listen to what it says? Because here's the picture. So here it is. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, Isaac. One by the slave woman, Hagar, and one by the free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. That means they did that in their flesh. That was not an act of God. That was something they chose to do. And so Ishmael comes out of a natural way of doing things. But that was not God's way. While the son of the free woman was born of the promise. Isaac came out of that promise that God made, that God said, I will do this. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. That's the Mosaic covenant under the law. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Israel here was under the bondage and slavery of the Roman Empire. And so she represents that which is of the flesh and of this earthly Jerusalem. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, which is Sarah, and through the line of Isaac. Then in verse 27, he pulls out an Old Testament quote there, referring to, we see it's a little bit of a shift here, but he's referring to the reality that the Gentiles who are not a part of God's people were going to be greatly blessed. Rejoice, barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And then notice how he sums up that quote in verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise through their faith. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, which is Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And so Hagar and Ishmael are mocking Isaac at when he was a young child. And so we see this tension that was growing on. We see in the story that eventually Sarah sends Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of Hagar and Ishmael. We are children of Sarah and Isaac and the offspring that would come from her. So here's the question. Which son are you? John 8, the Pharisees came and they said, we're sons of Abraham. Jesus said, well, you're enslaved. They said, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, they're children of Ishmael because they were still under the law. They had not yet entered by faith into the promise. And so, Lord, they said, we've never been enslaved. Jesus said, yeah, you're born of Ishmael, the slave woman under the law. I was reading, and let me just move to a conclusion here this morning. I was reading some testimonies of Muslims. I thought it would be interesting just to hear from them. You know, if you want to find out about what Muslims really believe, it's good to listen to Muslims. I think maybe better than those that are not Muslim. So I just want to read a couple of paragraphs here as I conclude. Here is a Muslim's reaction to what I'm teaching this morning. There's a great danger in preaching a doctrine which trivializes the importance of deeds. Oftentimes, many Christians think that because Jesus absolved them of their sins, there's no need to stay away from sinful lifestyles. In other words, Jesus has given them a free pass to sin. That is why we find that many Christians will sin throughout the week, come to church on Sundays, content in the idea that they've been saved no matter what. The doctrine of once saved, always saved leads to negligence in one's duties to God. A religion which preaches such a belief is only causing its followers to stray from righteousness. The religion of Islam, meanwhile, warns its followers that God's grace is reached by belief and good deeds, and that one must strive to attain paradise. That is why Muslims pray 5 times a day, so that they can attain God's grace and salvation. It is a constant struggle towards righteousness over the course of one's entire life, not merely a one-time event. The doctrine of faith alone is blasphemous because it was not taught to us by God Almighty. Faith alone is not found in the Quran. For that matter, the doctrine cannot even be found in the Bible. It is not proper to follow a belief which finds no scriptural basis whatsoever. Salvation is reached by attaining the grace of God, and this is done by both inner faith and good deeds. This is a belief which finds support both in the Quran and the Bible. God's promise is that grace is attained through inner faith and good deeds, in contrast to faith alone. And just one other paragraph. This was in response to a question asked, why did Muhammad say he didn't know where he was going when he died? Which is what he said. And here's the response. No one in Islam knows where they are going. Everything depends on the day of judgment, when your good deeds will be weighed against your bad deeds, and you hope your works outweigh your sins, and you get admitted to paradise. The only way to know that you will be in paradise for sure is to die while performing jihad. Do you know who those quotes are from? Those quotes are from the descendants of Ishmael. The Arab world, the Muslim world, this story way back in Genesis is still being played out in our day. And the sons of Ishmael are the sons of the slave woman and are still enslaved under the law. Well, we truly are called, and I think Paul is clearly establishing the doctrine of faith alone. And you might say, well, the point is made, and isn't it true? Then what's going to keep us from just saying, I'm under grace, it doesn't matter how I live? Some of you have asked me that question. Doesn't this invite the abuse of God's grace? Well, that's where Paul's going next. And in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to answer that question. This morning, as I conclude, I was thinking a lot about where this was grabbing my heart. And as I was actually, it wasn't until I was sitting here worshiping this morning that I just began to realize the wonder and the privilege of what you and I get to live in through the gospel. The grace that we get to live in. And I was just imagining, what would it be like for me to stand up here this morning and tell you, go out and do good deeds this week. Live a good life, because you don't know if you're going to make it or not. In fact, you can't know. It will take judgment day to know if you have done enough good things to outweigh the bad. So go out into your world and work hard and be diligent and make sure you pray 5 times a day and make sure you do this and you don't do this, or you could end up in hell. That is the message of the slave woman. And as sons and daughters of Sarah and the free woman, we get to come here and we get to sing these words. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Father, thank you for the gospel. What a gift that that we can live in the power of the gospel. Father, what a privilege to depend solely on you, to be given your very righteousness. And Father, we think of millions, billions of people who live under the slave woman, who live under the bondage and enslavement of sin and guilt and never knowing. And never having a righteousness which is adequate. So Father, we pray for those people this morning. And Father, we also rejoice in the gospel. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. You can move to the room 119, and you are dismissed.